To the book of Micah. Wednesday night we will overview Nahum and Habakkuk. Tonight I just want to show you some stuff in Micah. Let's pick it up at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Micah is the sixth of 12 minor prophets, and his name means who is like the Lord. He is said to be from Moresheth, which is a town located 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Just as with the other minor prophets, we see the claim to deity, divine authority in the phrase, the word of the Lord. These are words from the heart of God to the heart of Micah, to the heart of the recipients. It should motivate us to take these words very seriously and pay real close attention to them. Let's look at when Micah's ministry took place. Continue in verse 1. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The time during which Micah ministered is identified with the reigns of three kings of Judah: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This would make Micah a contemporary of Hosea. We just dealt with all the stuff he said, pretty heavy things. He was a contemporary of Hosea and also of Isaiah, who lived and ministered in the 8th century B.C. There are similarities between the words of Isaiah and that of Micah. You'll see that as you're reading through. These prophets most likely knew one another and fellowshiped together. The same God was speaking to them and giving them divine words for the nation of Israel. But many of the things they say just really correlate. And sometimes you don't put one of the minor prophets together with the major prophets. Again, minor meaning the length of his prophecy. Not that his was any less than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or one of the ones we call some of the major prophets. What they said was no more important. It was just the amount of things that were said. So they were contemporaries, probably hung out together some. Jeremiah mentions Micah by name and associates him as having ministered under the reign of Hezekiah. So Jeremiah also knew Micah the prophet, though we can't say that they knew each other personally given the disparity in the times which they ministered. Think of the last part of verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, Micah's ministry had a very broad audience. At the end of verse 1, we see that God had called him to a ministry and focused upon Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and to a lesser extent, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the second verse, Micah is addressing, O earth and all that is in it. That means Micah has a message for everyone, including us tonight. There are things in this book that were written for us to hear this evening. When God spoke these words to the prophet Micah, he knew we would be reading some of these things tonight. He knew we'd be hearing some of these things, and even though they were relevant to the hearers during Micah's ministry and his time, they're also relevant to us. He knew you by name. He knew you'd be sitting here. He knew we'd be talking about this, and he wrote these things with purpose, with you and with me in mind. That's what's so incredible about the Word of God. We're not just reading a history book. You understand that, don't you? This is not just ink on paper, man. This is the Word of God. And when this was penned, he was thinking about you. And he said, you know, December 2003, in the beautiful town of Cathedral City, where I love to spend my time, he says, and minister there among my people, they're going to gather together on that evening, and they're going to read some of these verses. And so I'm doing these things with them in mind. Doesn't that say something about God's love for you? God's mercy for you? Do you understand that? We just don't interpret man's or give man's opinion of what this means. We're reading God's Word. I've said this 100 times, but I'll say it again, man, that this is the only book you will ever read that when you read it, at the same time it reads you. I'm one of these guys that believes we need to read. If you're going to lead, you need to read, okay? Yeah, you need to read all kinds of stuff. And that's important, and I do. I read a lot of things. But, you know, in everything that I read, this is the only book here that reads me at the same time. Because as I'm reading it, it just all of a sudden I go, ooh, yeah. Or I go, oh, good, or uh-oh, don't you? And the same thing. Oh, I need to correct that. I need to make an adjustment there. Oh, thank you. That's right on. You know, it doesn't happen very often. But, you know, it's just reading you at the same time. It's an incredible book. So realize, as we read this, he's addressing you. The major message of this minor prophet can be focused upon a single question stated by the prophet in the last chapter of this book. And the question is found in this verse. We're going to spend some time on that in a few moments. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Here's the question. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because, I love this phrase, because he delights in mercy. Isn't that wonderful? He delights in mercy. We talked this morning about God's mercy being stronger than our sin. We discovered this morning that God's mercy is given to us not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of what he is willing to give. And then we come to a verse like this that says, he delights in mercy. He delights in giving to us not only what we don't deserve, but not giving to us what we do deserve. That's incredible. Well, Micah received 3 messages. You're going to read this week as you're reading through. From the Lord to deliver to the people in hopes they would abandon their idolatry and return to sincere faith in the Lord. The first message is in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 13. And this message was warning that divine judgment was coming on both Judah and Israel, Samaria. The message was fulfilled in 722 BC when Assyria defeated Israel. And later on in 606, when the Babylonians invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The reason I want to tell you it was fulfilled is because when God's prophet speaks, you better listen. I'm talking about the book, man. Okay? When, as we're reading some verses tonight, and we're not going through verse by verse this whole book, so relax. If you're thinking we're going to go verse by verse through all these chapters, and I'm still in verse 1, you're panicked. Okay, we're not going to do that. I want to talk about the 3 messages real quick, what they are, and then skip over to just 2 or 3 important verses I want us to see out of chapter 6 and then out of chapter 7. So relax, okay? But when the prophet speaks, you better listen. So as you hear things tonight from the book, from the Word, listen to what he says to you. Micah's second message is at the heart of the book and focuses on Israel's future. First, Micah rebuked the leaders of the nation for their sinful conduct, which God would judge. And he outlined the events that would usher in the promised kingdom. Chapters 4 through middle of chapter 5. Knowing that God has such a glorious, glorious future planned for their nation, should have motivated the leaders to turn from their sins and obey the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 for us says this, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What hope? The hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And if I have this hope in me, it purifies me just as he is pure. Think about it. I talk to people all the time that say, oh, Pastor Chuck, you bug me with your pre tribulation, premillennial stuff, and you know that Jesus is coming before the tribulation and all that kind of stuff, and he had to warn the people they're probably going to have to go through the tribulation. You're not doing them any favors by not telling them they're not going through the tribulation. And I don't know, man. It seems to me that this verse says, I purify myself by that hope. Think about it, man. If I believe that Jesus is coming any minute, really believe it, I'm going to live differently. If you knew that at 7 o'clock this evening, Jesus Christ was going to break through the clouds and call his church home, would you alter anything you plan on doing for the next 20 minutes? Think about it. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon, we purify ourselves. We're not going to live in sin. I'm not going to live with the hope that I have all of these warnings before Jesus can come and I'm going to go through the tribulation or at least halfway through and I'm going to be a pre-wrath guy or whatever the latest thing is, you know. And oh, man, Jesus Christ can come at 7 o'clock tonight. He could come at 6:43. He did it. But he could come at 6:44. See, that is how soon, that's the way we need to be living. And if we're living that way, we're going to purify ourselves. See, that's the nation of Israel, because of the future that was before them, should have purified their lives, listened to the message, turned from their wicked ways, but they didn't. The hope that I have is one day, and I can only imagine what it's going to be like, one day I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to be in his kingdom. I'm going to be just kicking it with him all over heaven. I'm going to see all kinds of people have gone before me. I'm going to see my loved ones. I'm going to see my friends. And there are scores of them. I have more friends there than I have here. Okay? I don't know what that says about my personality. But I do, man. And they are wonderful. And I, you know, and because of that future that lies before me, I want to make sure I have my act together. Not just so I'm sure that I'm going to go in the rapture. I'm sure I'm going to go in the rapture because he saved me, but because he's prepared that for me. I want to be thankful. I want to show him by my lifestyle that I appreciate what he's prepared for me. Does that make sense to anybody? Because I have this hope before me. Well, I think so. But they didn't pay attention. His third message was a challenge for the Jews to trust the Lord and obey his will. For only then could the nation escape terrible punishment and fulfill God's purposes in the world. Now, turn over to chapter 6. That's what the book's about. You're going to be reading it all week, and you'll see those things. That's what's happening. They're rejecting the message. Chapter 6, verse 8 of Micah is easily the most recognizable verse in the entire book of Micah. Verse 8, listen to this. He has shown me, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? There seem to be two clear parts of this statement, a revelation and a requirement. The revelation is found in the words, he has shown you, O man. There is something God shows you, something God reveals to you. The requirement is found in the remainder of the verse. It tells you what you are supposed to do. He has shown you, he's revealed it to you. Now, because he's revealed it to you, there is a requirement. God shows you something. Then he tells you what you are supposed to do. What does God show you? According to these verses, he shows you what he is like. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 7. Go over to chapter 7. We're going to say something and then go back in a few moments. But look at me at this verse and notice the word like. Who is a God like you? pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Micah asks the question, who is a God like you? And then he answers it. The answer continues in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 7. The answer also precedes these verses in that sense that throughout the book, you get glimpses. Throughout the book of Micah, you get glimpses of what God is like. You are shown what God is like. Please, as you're reading these chapters this week in your study, ask God to open up your eyes so you can see what God is like. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that one of the reasons you read the Word and study the Word? So that you can know what God is like? How can we serve Him? How can we honor Him? How can we be obedient to Him if we don't know what He's like? So this book of Micah shows you so much. God shows you what He is like, and we're supposed to show, and we are supposed to show the world what God is like. These two things will alternate throughout the next seven and chapter 7 and 8 of Micah. We begin in chapter 6 here. In verse 1 through 5, God shows you what He is like. One of the first things we learn about God is that He pleads with us. Look at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will plead with Israel. It is God who is arising. It is God who is pleading His case. He has a complaint against His people. His complaint is spelled out in verses 3, 4, and 5. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God's people were accusing Him of wearying them. The word is sometimes translated burdened or wronged. One Bible translated the word wearied as molested. They were accusing God of somehow He wronged them, probably by allowing foreigners to molest them rather than protecting them. Now, God rehearses two incidences, we just read it, two incidents from their history which show that His intentions are always to protect them from foreign nations. Number one, He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Number two, when Balak hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel, God prevented him from doing so. And instead of allowing that curse, He blessed Israel instead. There is a hint in the second incident that the real problem was not with God, it was with them. God protected them from Balaam's curses, but not from Balaam's counsel. Balaam counseled Balak to send prostitutes to the camp of Israel. The Israelites sinned, and then God disciplined them. The same was true in Micah's day. God could overcome their enemies, but He could not overlook the evil that they brought into their own lives. So God pleaded with the people. Even though they wrongly accused Him, He pleaded with them. You need to understand how wonderfully gracious and merciful it is that the Creator is willing to plead with His creature to repent. Can you even begin to comprehend that? How marvelously gracious He is, how loving He is, when the Creator would plead with that He created to repent. My mind can't comprehend that. If I were God, and we all thank Him that didn't happen. I wouldn't have pleaded with this rebellious creation. I'd have... We're a speck. Planet Earth, watch this. Watch the other planets rotate when I do this. Watch this, Gabriel. Bing! Choo! There we go, man. We're flying off into space. We can't hang on anymore. He could have done that, could he not? Could have played handball with planet Earth, man. You know, him and Michael. He didn't do that, man. He could have redeemed the planet and destroyed the people. But instead he chose to redeem the people and destroy the planet, which he will do one day. And I don't know how your mind can go there. Mine can't. But to see the God of the universe, the majestic of all beings, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, all the phrases that we can come up with, pleading with his created to repent. Wow. In verses 6 through 8, we encounter our second alternating theme. He shows us who he is. We're to show what he's like. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let's stop here before reading verse 8. The Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah were still attending temple worship and offering sacrifices. It was, however, only an outward show of religion with no inward reality of a relationship with God. Micah pointed out that no amount of offerings, no amount of sacrifices could really atone for sin. He suggested that they offer their own children as sacrifices, or his suggestion was an exaggeration to prove the point. He wasn't suggesting this, okay? It was an exaggeration to prove the point that there is nothing that could be done by them to atone for their sins. Church, when ritual and religion, the keeping of rules and regulations, replace a real relationship with God, we are not showing the world what God is like. People, think about this. People already believe that they can perform some ritual to be saved. If I'm good enough, if I have abstained long enough, if I serve penance diligently enough, if I crawl across this and the broken glass, if I beat my head into the wall, I can do something somehow to be saved. But the Word teaches they can only be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too often come across as a do's and don'ts religion rather than just presenting a living relationship with God. Because that's what it is. We may not say the do's and don'ts, but we project that image a lot. Think about it, man. We classify people by what they do and what they don't do, instead of just relying upon a relationship with Jesus Christ, man. And man, that's what it's all about. We can't reduce it to anything less, because that's what the world needs. Now, how can we show what God is like? Look at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Bible commentaries suggest you work backwards. Some of the commentators, and I tried it, and it works pretty well through the verse. To walk humbly with your God can be translated to humble yourself to walk with God. Man was created to have fellowship with God. In the Garden of Eden, the fellowship was broken by man's sin. And God humbled himself to restore mankind into relationship and fellowship with him. We should therefore humble ourselves, confess and repent of our sin to walk with God. Are you following me? We need to humble ourselves. Confess our sin. We are such a prideful people. In the broken relationship between man and God, who was the offended party? It was God, was it not? We broke the relationship. Who reached out? Whom reached out to whom? God reached out to man. though Jesus, being equal with God, thought it not something to grab onto or hold onto, thought it not robbery, that means to hold onto, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of man, the kenosis, the emptying, humbled himself of his rights of deity, not his deity. He remained God, but he released himself from the rights of deity in many ways when he took the form of man. Who do we think we are when we shake our fists at God? When we accuse him of not being fair? When we get upset because God didn't do it our way? And we question and shake our fists and get angry because things didn't happen the way that we thought they should happen? Who do we think we are? We need to humble ourselves and say, God, thank you for accepting me just the way I am. I'm nothing, man. Just a sinner saved by grace, and you saved me, Jesus. And I'm saved because of your completed work on the cross. I don't deserve to have a relationship with you. I don't deserve to talk to you. But Lord, because of your grace, you've made it available. So I need to humble myself. I need to walk humbly. Humble yourself in the sight of God. And in due time, he will lift you up. Here's the kicker, church. If we don't humble ourselves, he'll do it for us. And you know what? It's a lot more comfortable when you humble yourself. So verse in the Old Testament says, I am the Lord thy God, that is my name, and my glory will I not share with another. When you start sharing God's glory and you start thinking things are happening because of you, he has a way of humbling. He'll pull the things out from underneath you. You'll find yourself just laying on the floor, man. God, what happened? Well, you were kind of taking equal billing with me, Chuck. And that doesn't happen, man. See, we need to humble ourselves. Do you understand? If God's using you, praise God. But if it wasn't you, it'd be somebody else. If God's using me, thank you, Jesus. But if it wasn't me here, it'd be somebody else. Just vessels. He used a jackass in the Old Testament. He's still using them today, man. Okay? That's what he does. He uses the foolish things and the weak things. Look around, man. Doesn't use the mighty things. So if you think you're being used of God, look in the mirror and see what he's using, man. To love mercy, to walk humbly, to love mercy, is a word that literally means to have loyalty in your love toward God. Loyal love is the love of a spousal, of engagement leading to marriage. It's keeping yourself pure, not so much because you must, but because you love the one who you are keeping yourself for. To love mercy. Loyal. Because I have to. But because I love that one so much. I love Jesus so much, I want to stay pure for him. Not because I'm afraid he's going to take that big old foot and smash me into the carpet one day if I don't measure up. But because nobody on the face of this planet has ever loved me like he does. Come back to that same old song I've told you about this many times. He who knows me best loves me most. He knows that stuff you don't. He knows that stuff about you I don't. He knows those thoughts, those images, that gunk that's only known by you and him. And he loves you more than anybody else. Now, is that incredible? Is that incredible or what, man? Wow. To do justly is to observe and bring forth and accomplish what is right. If we're saved and understand our purpose in life is to walk with God, And if we have loyal love as we look forward to being with our heavenly bridegroom, we will observe what is right without it being a burden. It will be a joy. We are to show that God is like a bridegroom who desires a love relationship, not a legal relationship. Are you following me? If I'm saved and have a relationship with Him, and He's clued me into what He wants me to do, and He will. He'll show you. We talked about it this morning, man. Some of you have gone the wrong direction. You just need to stop running and come home. Then you are willingly obedient to do what He said because you're in love with Him. Does that make sense? The person you love in your life, man, you want to meet their needs, not because you have to, but because you want to. Am I right? It's the same thing in our relationship with Him. Now, we alternate back to being shown what God is like. God's pleading gives way to God's paddling. Look at verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed this?" Hear the rod of discipline, correction, punishment. God, as a good father, paddles His children when they openly disobey. Now, what had they done to deserve a spanking? Look at verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is in the abomination? It is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The Jews were getting rich by corrupt business practices, falsifying their weights and their measures. They had become violent and were deceitful. God's paddling had already begun. Verse 13, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. This is what it says. Seek first the world, and you will lose both the world and your relationship with God. Did you hear what I said? If you seek first the world, you're going to lose both your world, the world, and your relationship with God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all you need in the world will be provided by God. Does that make sense to you? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Seek the world, you're not going to attain anything in the world. Plus, you're going to lose your relationship with God. So what does that say? What should we be doing? Seeking His kingdom. We can't lose. A win-win situation. Seek the world, it's a lose-lose situation. You seek the world, you're not going to gain the world. You're going to lose it anyway. Plus, you're going to lose that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Omri and Ahab were two of the worst kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet the people of the south were following their counsels. Today, hear me, we too often follow the counsels of the world to our own defilement. Don't listen to the counsels of the world. Listen to the counsel of God's word, man. Listen to godly counsel. And we listen to the counsels of the world. I'm talking to Christians today that are telling me what Dr. Phil says. I don't care what Dr. Phil says. I don't care what Oprah says. I don't care what all them people say, man. I'm wondering what the Word of God says. You following me? The counsel of the world will destroy you. The wisdom of men is foolishness with God. They come with these, profound things, and God goes, yeah, that's stupid. That's dumb. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways and my thoughts are so much higher than yours. Have you ever noticed that his counsel, his guidance, very seldom makes any sense as far as we're concerned? Huh? I've been in a situation where people come and says, what are you doing about this, Chuck? I'm praying. Cool. What are you doing about it? I'm praying, man. Okay, can all believe with you. But what are you doing? What are you going to do about it? I'm praying. What's God got? I don't know. I'm praying. Once I prayed, it's in his court. And when he tells me to do something, I'll do it. Without a doubt. If he doesn't tell me to do anything, I'm just going to keep praying. Now the world says, that's foolishness. That's weird. You need to fix this. Why? I didn't break it. Let God fix it. I can trust him. I don't have to make it happen. We trust God. We say we trust God. And so much of the time we're behind the scenes manipulating things. Are we? Trying to make these things work out. Saying, oh, Jesus, answer our prayer. Trying to fix this, man. Trying to make this happen. Oh, God, thank you for... He didn't have anything to do with it, man. And it's going to work. He says, don't thank me. It's going to fall apart. And don't blame me when it does. You shouldn't ask for my counsel. You didn't trust me. Trust God, man. As chapter 7 opens, and we're heading for the final laps here. Relax. As chapter 7 opens, we are to show what God is like. God is like a husbandman desiring fruit. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. God pictures himself as a husbandman seeking delicious ripe fruit. At the end of summer, there's not much fruit left to enjoy. The Jews were like the end of summer, not much fruit. God wanted to have joy from bringing forth fruit in the lives of the Jews, but they chose to reject his word in their hearts in favor of their own fleshly lusts. It is God's desire to make our life fruitful as we abide in him and allow his spirit to produce his fruit of love in and through our lives. Do you understand that? It is God's desire that we produce fruit. It is God's desire that life happens through us. As we abide in him, you can't make fruit happen. You just abide in him. And when you're just, what does abide mean? Just hang out? Kick it? Just spend time with him? Just be involved? Just hang out with him? I'm just doing it with you, Jesus? And in that, fruit will happen, the fruit of the Spirit. He desires to do that. The fruit of the Spirit will just happen. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control. All of those parts of the fruit of the Spirit will just happen in our lives as we just hang out with him. You don't have to make it happen. You don't have to give up tomorrow morning and go, I will be more loving. The fruit of love will be in my life today. Good morning, dear. You're driving down the street and the guy cuts you off. Love you. You know, it ain't going to happen. And you're not going to make yourself more loving. But abiding in Jesus, all of a sudden you find yourself loving people you didn't like before. Has anybody else noticed that? All of a sudden, people are in your life that you'd have never had in your life before. And you're just loving on them, and it's wonderful, man. You know what I'm talking about? People bump into your life, and they partake of a bite of love because fruit is happening in your life. They can't find love anyplace else. And all of a sudden, they run into your life, and there you are, just hanging out with Jesus. Me and Jesus just walking through life, man. And all of a sudden, a little love pops out of the branch. Somebody bumps into your life that so needs to experience love, and they take a bite of your life. Oh, that's love. Isn't that wonderful? It's not called the fruit of the Spirit by accident. Fruit sustains life. The fruit of the Spirit in our life is to sustain lives of others. Not just our lives, it's lives of others. Joy, There's not a whole lot of joy in this world. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that are on antidepressants and this and that and the other thing. You know, oh, I'm so depressed. I'm still depressed. Yeah, we go through all this stuff, man. Or take a little bit of this or do a little bit of that just to try to get some joy. In hanging out with Jesus, there is joy unspeakable. And the half has never yet been told, man. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. Incredible. So people are walking through life right now. No joy. Have you gone Christmas shopping? Boy, you see a lot of joy, don't you? When's the Christmas shopping? Finish your Christmas shopping yet? I haven't. Well, just stop and don't do anymore, man. It's okay. You already bought the pastor's gift. What else matters, man? I keep saying those stuff and I don't even get any gifts, but I keep trying, okay? I don't want anything. It's just a joke. Or an attempt at a joke. People bump into you and they, all of a sudden, now it pops out of your life, a little fruit of joy. There it is. All of a sudden, they take a bite of that and, whoa! Where'd you get that joy? I don't know, just kind of popped out there. Okay. How come you're happy? I don't know, just hanging out with Jesus and I'm full of joy. Well, you shouldn't be. You ought to look at your life. Why should I look at my life? Who cares, man? Just hanging out with Jesus, man. Look in the mirror, pal. You wouldn't be so joyful. I don't care. Just hanging out with Jesus, man. And they bump into your life, and they have joy. You're cruising through life with all of your problems, with all of your hurts, with all of your stuff. But you're cruising through with peace. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. I don't know how I'm going to go there. I don't know how I'm going to meet all this. I don't know how I'm going to make my boss happy. I don't know all this stuff. But you're just cruising through with peace. Somebody bumps into your life, they're hungry. They haven't taken a bite of peace in months, maybe years. All of a sudden, they walk by your life, which is a tree, and they grab a piece of fruit and they take a bite. Whew, peace. Wow, it's going to be okay. God desires that our lives be fruitful. I just love, I've been looking recently at things, and I'm listening to people, and as they deal with them, or they deal with me, or I interact with them, or whatever, you know. It is so cool to be somebody's answer to prayer. Haven't you been that? Oh, I was praying that I'd meet somebody that would, you know, have a little excitement or something, you know. Well, here I am. God answered your prayer. I was hoping that somebody'd be, God brought me here. I love being somebody's answer to prayer. You just kind of pop in, and it's a wonderful thing, man. And God desires, he delights in causing us to be fruitful. I am so glad we were only doing a couple of chapters here because I have so much more to say. Aren't you glad I didn't try to do the whole book? Whoa, we'll skip that. And we'll skip that. And we'll skip that. It was all good, too. I'll loan it to you if you want to read the notes. Go over to chapter 7, verse 18. We'll go back up to verse 14. Stand with me, would you? We're almost there. Stand with me for the rest of this, okay? You can stand and read your Bible at the same time. Well, that's difficult for some, but you can do that. Now I'm going to ask you to do a third thing and read at the same time. Man. See what we can do. I want to tell you just two things. God pastors you and he pardons you. Look at verse 14. God pastors you. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and not be ashamed, and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. These verses are still looking forward to the return of the king. He will establish his chosen nation Israel, and the other nations will lick the dust and crawl. In other words, they will bow down before God, whether they want to bow or not. We're shown that God is like a shepherd, a pastor. He was their pastor back in the days he led the Jews out of Egypt. He will be their pastor in the future as he leads them in the kingdom on earth. He always is the pastor of his sheep. Jesus Christ is your shepherd. He's your pastor. And he also pardons. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Somebody told me once that that verse wasn't in the Bible. You know, that our sins are cast into the depth of the sea. It's right there, by the way. You might, Bible trivia one day, you might win with that verse. Get that one in your head, man. Okay. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. God pardons and subdues iniquity and passes over transgression. He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. He does it because he delights in mercy and he is a God of compassion. Book of Micah, we've been shown what God is like. You're going to see that all week as you're reading through. And as you're reading it, he wants you to show the world what he's like. He wants you to live out his life. He wants to live through you. Lord, we are just so thankful for your word. You're such an awesome God, and your word is so powerful. Thank you for showing us all through the book of Micah what you're like. Over and over and over and over again, we're going to see it as we read this week. We're going to see what you're like. And God, as we see what you're like, let us see the verses that tell us that we are to, in turn, reveal that to the world. God, let your fruit be manifest in our lives. Let people partake of your life through us. You're awesome, God, and we love you. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting how merciful you are. Thank you for pleading with us to repent. Time after time in Bible studies, as we're driving down the street, as we're reading the Word, as we're listening to a tape, as we're singing a song, as we're just praying to you, as we're reflecting upon you, time after time, you're pleading with us to repent. The Creator is pleading with us, the created, to repent. God, thank you. We don't understand that kind of love and that kind of mercy. But Lord, we accept it tonight and receive it tonight. Just let the Holy Spirit do business with you in your heart as we sing this song.